Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read our sermon passage this morning, 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet with trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or visiting, I'm new too. I've been away for 9 Sundays on the first sabbatical of this length in my entire ministry life. People were asking me when I was away in other places and other states and even other countries, like, "What are you doing?" And I would have to explain simply that since doing ministry, really since May of 1982, the longest break I've ever had was 2 weeks. And that the gift of now 9 Sundays off, 8 weeks to write, to study, to recharge is just a profound gift. I do not know how to thank you. I will try. But I can assure you that it was just an immensely life-giving time for me and my wife. We missed you terribly. Like a fast in any experience, so a fast from a certain kind of food, a fast from drink, a fast from technology, you realize, okay, what do I not need? And then how do I understand my own heart's capacity to be idolatrous about this thing or this experience? And that was good for me, because it was good for me to fast and see that my identity is not in my role here. I love my role here. Just like I can love technology, I can love a good hamburger, or I can love, you know, certain kinds of things or experiences, but that's not my identity. And it was good for me to have that fast, because it also helps set in perspective of what is the right way to use technology, what is the right way to view this food, this thing, this role. And for me personally, it was just a wonderful time to get that sense of perspective. My heart is just filled with gratitude. Everywhere I would go, I would see amazing places and good churches, but I would still think, but this is my home. And I love working for you and with you, and I love the chance both to go away, but especially to come back. So, unlike rumors, no, I was not retiring. No, nothing's wrong. It was the kind of thing, maybe, was something wrong? Because it's amazing how often that question came up. I'm like, no. Just, I have very generous people that have been very generous to me to give me this break, and it's been very recharging. So, thank you. It's great to be home. So, jokes aside, if you're new or visiting here, we're in the middle of a series on Samuel, and it's really looking at King David and looking at the themes of how, if you are new to the Bible or new to the Christian faith, remember, 1,000 years after David will be Jesus, the son of David. And so, you see anticipated in David's role, David's life, you see patterns that will come to fulfillment, their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the greater son of David, really the son, the king that we need. And David's kingdom and his battles and struggles foreshadow what is going to come in the coming of Christ. So this week, as we look in particular at this profound distinction, the anointing of David, the little overlooked kid brother that nobody expected. Wait, that's the one? I mean, he was so unimportant and so unimpressive, they didn't even bring him. And you can think easily, I would say, in this time and generation, how has your life been affected by appearances? How have you been drawn to certain behaviors or certain pathways of pursuits and time and investment because of how it would make you look? How have you overlooked people or situations of need or even opportunities because it would make you look a certain way? I mean, the issue of appearance, it is right here everywhere. And if we did not take that seriously, we'd be foolish. The profound influence of appearance and how it shapes what you value and what you choose and what you refuse, all because of the influence of how it would make you look. That is not how the Lord works. I mean, it is stark. So we really see right through this narrative this difference. And so what we're going to try to map out for you first is when I look first at God's holiness. How is he different? How does he speak by his word to give definition, real reality is what I'm going to call it. In other words, he gives definitions by his word and his character of what really matters, different than the way our world views things. And he has the capacity to see. He just knows. He knows things we don't know. He sees things we don't see. And that's important about him because he's made us in his likeness. But secondly, we're going to look at this problem of how we really do get utterly carried away and seduced by appearances. Even Samuel is kind of pulled into it. You see a little bit in the narrative. We'll look at that in a minute. But lastly, as we really look at the pattern of redemption, we're going to see a way in which substance wins out over image. Reality and character and integrity matter more than observables, internals versus externals, especially the work of God versus the works of men. That's going to be what we literally believe as Christians, life-saving. And the hope we have in Christ is that. Not the way of men, the way of God. Not appearances, substance. And not our works, his. Okay? So let's start right from the very beginning of this narrative and kind of recapping where have we been. Remember, up until this point in the story, it's mostly been about Saul. So the kingdom, the establishment of a kingdom of Israel, remember it's a contrast with the nations. They ask for Saul. His name literally means asks for. I mean, we've had great, great brothers and people helping this in the past weeks looking at these topics. And you see this prevailing theme of Saul. And then you see the disaster of Saul. He's not what they needed. He is what they asked for. And then they got what they asked for, and then they were miserable, and even Saul is self-destructed in terms of his own corruption. And that story's not completely over, as you'll see in the narratives in the next few weeks. But in this contrast, as the Lord begins right at the beginning, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him?" We are not going to do that anymore. You asked for Saul. And now notice he's going to say, I want you to anoint for me a king. What does the Lord know that we don't know? What does he see that we don't see? And in particular, the question we have there in the outline, if you're following along, is how is the Lord gracious to let us in on that? That he actually will let us in on seeing the way he sees. He will call us to enter in the way he values, the way he works. He has a mission that might not seem obvious to us and our love of the world. But he's kind and he's gracious to say, look, I'll tell you about it. I will share with you freely what I know. I will speak. And I will open up vistas and views and panoramas that you can't see by yourself. I can see them. I remember as a child, we had a neighbor in just half a block over from our house that had the big house in the neighborhood. And he had this high stone wall around most of his property, and especially as it adjoined the back alley behind his property, and he would throw these amazing garden parties. And I can remember it being the kind of thing that we always, anytime the party would come, because they would put tiki torches out along the lower fence of the yard, and because he lived on this prominent corner, and you'd see the caterers arriving, coming in and out all day, so we always knew Mr. Pyle is throwing a garden party. But we were, you know, too ashamed to just go right up to the low fence and peek over the hedge, because it would be obvious, oh, they're the little ratty neighbor kids trying to nose in on our garden party. But we would go to the back wall, and I can remember we would hoist up one of our buddies. Usually it was Billy Croson, because he was skinny and he was easier to lift. And we would hoist him up, and he would stand on our shoulders and our hands, like, you know, you've seen guys post up cheerleaders. We were doing that with Billy Croson so he could peek over the wall. And we couldn't see, but he could tell us. Oh, they have a table. It's full of shrimp. It's not like, you know, just one shrimp cocktail. This is like a table covered completely in shrimp. Oh my gosh, they have a grill and they're grilling these huge steaks. I mean, he would just give us the play-by-play. You do know places where one person can see something, you can't see it, and they can tell you, why can't God? Why can't God tell you what's real and what's eternal and what's enduring and what's really valuable? And that he's gracious to speak this way. Notice if you pick up in verses 1 and 7, notice what, instead of Saul, what was the Lord supposed to be? I mean, what was the Lord's king supposed to be? I have rejected him from being king over Israel, verse 1, but go down to verse 7, where he says specifically, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. The Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. If you want a kind of a corroboration of what had happened, remember back in 1 Samuel 13, as we looked in previous weeks, when the Lord was speaking directly to Saul, where he says, your kingdom shall not continue. Because the Lord was saying to Saul, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And he was saying to Saul, you're not that guy. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. There is a way the Lord has spoken, and it is the way in which he reveals to us what he is like, what he values, and what he treasures. And it's not the way the world speaks. It's not the way the world thinks. It's not what the world and what we humanly see. The law had given us a foreshadowing also. If you go all the way back into Deuteronomy, the Lord had warned ahead of time of what the king, when a king was called, what the king should do and what the king should be like. And mainly, the king was supposed to be humble and submissive to God's word. All the way back in Deuteronomy 17, I can read this for you. If you want to look there, you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and pick up in verse 14. And this is what the Lord had said. This is hundreds of years before the time of David. Hundreds of years before the time of Saul. But when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, remember, this is what the Israelites would say, set a king over me like the nations that are all around me. When you say that, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And when he sits on his throne of his kingdom, this is verse 18, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests. So what would that mean in terms of submission that the king would have to do? He would have to handwrite in his own hand a copy of the Lord's word, and then he would have to take that to the priests and let them check his math and check his writing to make sure that he had written faithfully what God's word really said. In other words, what was to define the king? The Lord and what he says. The Lord, his character, and his word. Not my opinion, not yours, God's. Not your perspective, not mine, God's. What he sees that we don't see. And then it shall be with the king, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law, these statutes, and do them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Notice they'd be humble. that you'd remember who you are, that we are but dust. And that we may not, that the king may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children for Israel. So what had the Lord's design been clearly revealed to Israel and to the king about what a king should be and what a king should do? Whatever it is, you should be defined by him and his heart. You should be defined by him and his word. Because God sees things we don't see. God knows what we don't know. He has a perspective. He has a capacity to speak to us and tell us what really is valuable compared to what our neighbors, friends, brothers, or buddies might say. We go on appearances way too easily. I mean, how many times have you seen this where it's the debate is who has the final word? All right, parents, refereeing among your kids. Have you ever refereed? Of course you have. What's going on? One sibling says one thing, another sibling has an objection, there's an argument, who has the final word? Well, the parents do. How many of you have been in class and you think your answer is good, you think your paper was great, who has the final word? You or the teacher? How many of you have been at work and there's a dispute over what was supposed to have been done and on what schedule and who was supposed to do it and who has the final word? The owner of the company who pays everyone's paychecks. There are so many places where you have seen, if you're not a Christian, you might be bothered by the idea of, who's to say? In your own life, you have people who say. Your parents have a say, your teachers have a say, your coaches, your employers. There's so many places. Again, what the Bible is claiming, even if you're not sure what you believe, what the Bible is claiming is God has that final word. And he says, and he has spoken, if we'll listen. He has told us what matters. He's told us what's eternal and what's temporary. He's told us what is really worthy and what is not. He has told us what is valuable and what's waste. And from that vantage point of his holiness, he can do what we can't be. He's different. He's incomparable. And so in that holiness, it's kind that he would speak. And remember, even earlier in this book, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you had the reminder from the Lord, it was our call to worship, that the Lord is the one who raises up and tears down. He is the one who speaks and establishes. Remember the last verse from your call to worship. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. How's that for having the last word? The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It kind of reverberates from earlier, back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob is about to die, and Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, and even then he would prophesy about Judah. Why does that matter? Saul was a Benjamite. Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. But what had the Lord said? All the way back, as the Holy Spirit had come upon on Jacob, and he prophesied. So he's speaking the word of the Lord. And if you go all the way back to the time that he had spoken in Genesis 49, this is what the Lord had spoken through Jacob. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. Fast forward from the time of David 1,000 years, and remember when the wise men came from the east, and they said, we've seen the star of the king that has been born. And remember what the scribes and all the leaders, teachers of law did. They said, we know that they come from Judah. And that's why in his wickedness, Herod would want to know, where is this king? And they remembered because it was going to be in Bethlehem, because it was going to be from the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. God had said where his king would come from. So, pausing here, just asking, as you think about your capacity to evaluate what's real and what's illusory, what's valuable, what isn't, what matters is a great priority, what is really short-sighted and ill-conceived, what can help you? The God who knows everything. the God who sees, the Holy One who can do what you can't do, and who knows what you and I can't know. If our own friends can tell us what they've seen and we can take their word for it, why can't you take the word of the God who made you? So, then where does this go awry? Because we have been told, and then we don't listen. We have been given his words, and we have been given his perspective, and then we question and we doubt, and we pick our own path. What you see that happens, even Samuel almost gets pulled into it. So as you go now to this meeting in Bethlehem, and Saul has been rejected, God has told Samuel, okay, get over yourself. It's not going to be Saul. Go anoint for me my king. By the way, if you're new to the Bible or you're new to the whole thing of church and the Christian faith, you might have heard the word Messiah before. It's just a noun form of a verb for in Hebrew, which means to anoint. So if you say Mashiach, kind of like you're choking a little bit at the end, that's the verb to anoint. So used repeatedly in here is the word anoint, 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 and it's the word Mashiach. It's Messiah. I want you to anoint the one that is mine. This is the first little M Messiah that is going to come, anticipating the capital M Messiah, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So as he is now sent, second big idea, the question there is, what do our fallen hearts naturally seek? We do not seek what God says. We seek what we think or what our appearances suggest or what our neighbors and buddies and those like us that make us feel good might say. There's a streak of independence in here. In you and in me is this independence to go to our own path. Remember, it would be in Isaiah, it would be quoted in Romans 3, we all of us have turned aside to our own way. What do our fallen hearts naturally seek? Not God's perspective. We seek our own. So in this, we want to define things. We want to define ourselves. We want to define what other people are. I mean, when have you sized up somebody in light of what they were wearing? When have you sized up somebody in light of what they were driving? Or just the brand of their shoes? Or the condition of something that was on in their clothing? When have you given an opinion of, oh, I know what they're like, and were you right? Or the inverse would be, is just how many times have we been wrong as we sized them up? All based on what was apparent. Rather than submitting ourselves to be defined by God, rather than submitting ourselves to follow his definitions of others, what do we want to do? We want to inject our own opinion as the most reliable, the most solid, the most trustworthy. And you see it here. Look on. So again, going back to verse 7, when even Samuel is almost, I mean, it's almost comical because it starts with, okay, if I go there and Saul hears and I'm really on a mission to anoint a king, Saul's going to understand it's not him, and he's going to chase me down for treason, and he's going to kill me. So there's a logical discourse that happens between Samuel and the Lord to say, okay, if I do what you're telling me to do, I could die. And the Lord doesn't hesitate. He would still send him. He would still send you and me. Yes, you might die. Be faithful. But in the meantime, he says, go take a heifer and go sacrifice, and then invite Jesse and his sons to join you. So that's what he does. So Jesse comes with his sons, but not all of them. But he brings his sons, and then to pick up there to where, as you start in verse 3, invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what to do. So again, God is speaking. God will give perspective. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare. God's word has priority. And then Samuel did what the Lord commanded. And so the elders of the city come trembling. Do you come peaceably? Because obviously there had been some association with Saul and Samuel, and people knew Samuel and Saul weren't necessarily together anymore. And they're kind of thinking, is this good or bad? You were with the king. You're out with the king. You're here with us. Are we going to catch a bad rap because we were with you and you're no longer in good favor with the king? So they see the self-protection, the CYA that's going on there. I mean, there's a deep streak here of fear. And then he answers, do you come peacefully? Yes. I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them. So when he came, verse 8, he looked on Eliab. I'm sorry, verse 6. And he thought, surely this is the guy. He looks on the oldest, the firstborn. Now just pause. If you're familiar with the Bible, have you caught on yet with how many times the Lord does things that the world doesn't do? Remember, it's not Jacob. I mean, it's not Esau, the older firstborn. It's Jacob. Remember, it's not Rachel, the pretty wife. It's Leah, the homely, neglected wife. It's so many times where the earth and the world says, oh, it's about status and priority and power and wealth. And the Lord's like, no, it's not. And God is working a different way. And just like that, Samuel starts just the way even Samuel starts with, the way the world works. Ah, it's got to be this one. The big, tallest, handsomest, the most important one. And what does the Lord say? No. Do not look on his appearance or his height. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. You see that? Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned? Remember, they hid. I would say it would be literally the first moment in human history when our forebears became image conscious. Before that, naked and unashamed. Unaware, indifferent to how they looked. But once they sinned, now they're image conscious. The absurdity of it, they try to hide from God. How do you hide from the God who sees all things? And then they try to cobble together, sewing leaves of plants together to cover themselves. So there's your fallen instinct right there. I know better. Oh, then I realize, oh, crap, now I'm in a bad way. I'm image conscious. I'm afraid. I'm in trouble with my maker. And I try to cobble together a covering. That's laughable. It's so pathetic. Do not look on the appearance. It's not about the appearance. But man, we get carried away. And then you say, you know, just in terms of power. That's that firstborn thing. When Samuel's looking on the firstborn, and he's thinking about the way the world's categories of power and wealth and status, which are often the things that go together with the sense of what somebody's appearance is like. All right. How many of you have looked up, read articles about, or they were on your social media feed, social influence meltdowns? How many have you seen? If you don't know what I'm talking about, just Google it. Influencer meltdown. An influencer is somebody who really does make a living by being somehow garnering lots of viewers either on Instagram or YouTube or someplace like that. And it is increasingly, tragically pathetic, becoming the number one job students are seeking. The number one job, if you interview a certain age from 17 downward, the number one job people want is to be a social media influencer. And to do so, you have to be able to do nothing except get likes. You have to be attention-seeking. You have to garner attention and get people to pay attention in the names of which people become online pranksters, they become bullies, they become daredevils, and then they begin to cultivate a sense of reputation. They have maybe their travel influencers. They go to exotic places. They get people to pay for things. Oh, because you're an influencer, come stay at our hotel. We'll give you four nights in our hotel. And they begin to cobble together a lifestyle and an image until reality has a way of tearing through the facade. Remember, what is a mirage? What is a mirage? It looks like something real that's not there. Out in the desert, you're on the long highway, it looks like there's water ahead. There's no water ahead. The very definition of a mirage is a lie. If you don't want that one, look up, more tragically, look up selfie disasters. Do you know there's now a Wikipedia page There's a Wikipedia page of selfie disasters. 16-year-old girl takes selfie on train tracks, hit and killed. Couple taking picture of themselves on clifftop, both fall to their deaths. And it's just over and over. There are hundreds, and they're happening every week. And what is it? Selfie disasters are people trying to get attention-seeking behavior, positioning something about their status, how they look, and they pay for it with their lives. You think this isn't pulling at your heartstrings? What people think of you when they see your picture, how it's framed. How many pictures of yourself do you need to take? I've just come back from 2 weeks of traveling. Do you know what I've seen in 2 weeks of traveling? Unbelievable efforts of people in scenic views. Picture. For just, I laughed. It was hard not to laugh. I watched twin sisters on a balcony in Sorrento, Italy, take pictures of each other for about 15 minutes. My estimate is they took over 300 pictures. Will they use one, and will anybody care? Just saying. What is the power of an appearance? Can you remember the opening of Beauty and the Beast? This is going old school. I mean like the animated one, like back in the 90s. How old? Do you remember the opening scene? How does the prologue open? There's a handsome prince. He was spoiled and selfish. But what had happened? An old woman had knocked his door on a cold night asking for shelter. He spurned her because of her haggard appearance. But when she tried once more and he rejected her outright, then she transformed into what? A powerful enchantress. And then what happened? Then he's cursed. And he begged and he pleaded for mercy, but it was too late. And a powerful curse fell upon him and all of the people who lived in his castle. What was the parable trying to tell us? Be careful of viewing things by how they appear. So what is his just punishment? He's turned into something monstrous. And remember, how does it start? And then he's horrified as he slipped into despair because who could ever learn to love a beast? By the way, if you don't know it, in literature, Beauty and the Beast was actually a gospel parable. If you'd like to take your kids through a good gospel primer on what does it mean to love the ugly and what does it mean to pursue true love versus appearances, and what does it mean to sacrifice even your life to transform the ugly into something beautiful? If you don't know it, Bell is a metaphor for the church. Bell is a metaphor for what you and I should be, that we are those who are so full of love that we can love the ugly, and because we understand from the love of Jesus, we've been ugly, and yet we were loved. So just how tight of a grip do appearances have on your heart, your decision-making, your priorities, how you think, how you value, how you size up, what's real and what's important? If I look back on my own life, I grieve, I mourn over how given over have I been to the pursuit of appearances. What is pornography? Pornography is a wholesale pursuit of an image over substance. What are the ways in which you have positioned yourself and the money you've spent on fashion and clothing that was relevant for 3 months and then gone? And now if you see pictures of yourself, you shudder from back in the 90s. What is the power of appearance, and how have you seen someone experience destruction? Not just selfie disasters. How have you seen somebody in your own life experience destruction because of their obsession with appearance? Where have you? So in that pain and in that loss and in that folly, remember, God can give us over to what we love to chasten us. I love in Westminster, the Confession, chapter 5, section 5, where it says, God may oftentimes leave us to the power of our own temptations to chasten us for former sins, but key, to discover unto us the hidden strength and deceitfulness of our own hearts. Why does God let me have what I want? To show me that when I get it, just like the nation of Israel, when they got Saul, they realized, oh, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. And why will God leave me to the power of my own temptations? To let me have them. To discover unto me my own corrupt heart and why I desperately need a Savior. Third big idea. Substance over image. Now, one thing I want you to think about is, so again, the instinct of Saul to think that it was going to be the older brother. It's the way in which appearance can be associated with power. And that's certainly true in this culture. Did you know that people who study etymology, that's the origin of words, they can give emotional rankings to the use of words? So that if you can use a certain word, they can rate it in terms of its emotional impact. Did you know the two highest words right now in contemporary culture of English language in America, the two most powerful words you can use emotionally to others is the word ugly and stupid. Those two words have more emotional register, like seismographs register earthquakes. If the word ugly is used about you, if the word stupid is used about you, it registers. Remember, we always want to keep in front of you the question here, how do you know real love when you meet it? Well, let me ask you this question. Who do you know that in this worldly sense is really, really beautiful, and how many of them would become ugly willingly to save you when you had betrayed them? How many people do you know in this world that if you had they're beautiful, you betrayed them and they would become ugly to save your life? If you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this. That's one of the 100 reasons, 1,000 reasons why I believe in Jesus. Because Jesus is the most beautiful person in the universe. He's the God of all beauty. He's the maker of everything beautiful you've ever seen or experienced. And in his beauty, he set that beauty down to become ugly, to save people like you and me in the ugliness of our betrayal of him. Who does that? Humility is going to be his pathway to work, because humility is going to, the humble place is going to be where his people are. All right, parents, your kid is stuck in a muddy bog somewhere nearby. It's Florida. You don't have to go far. We could go across the street to Lake Wire. It's your kid, and your kid is out there stuck, and they're a little ways out. You can't get a rope to them. You can't get a helicopter. They're not doing that. But the idea is you got to get to them, and you got to get them out. What should you expect? You're going to get muddy. Would you do it? My hunch is, as parents, you do it like that. Your kid is in need. Your kid is in a mess, literally a mess. Would you go in? Loving them, of course you would. But what should you expect? I'm going to get muddy too. If we are in the place, because of our autonomy, if we are in the place of shame, we are in the place of humiliation, we are in the place of guilt and degradation, we are literally under the curse of hell. And the God that we betrayed knows he is coming in to get people like you and me out. What must he have expected? I'm going to get covered in it. And Jesus did. Let's look at the way in which this story helps us see that. So going back to David, so we pick up again in verse 8. Jesse called Abinadab, not him. Jesse calls, verse 9, Shema, not him. Jesse made 7 of the sons pass by. The Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Any chance you got another one tucked away somewhere? that awkward sense where you find out, do you have another wife, another kid somewhere? I mean, are these all of them? And then you can hear, you can almost comically, you can hear him like, well, there's David. the youngest. He's not even important enough to bring. Eugene Peterson, you've heard us quote him many times. On one of his studies on the life of David called Leap a Wall, he writes this: David's father's condescending opinion of him is confirmed by the job to which he was assigned, keeping the sheep. The least demanding of all jobs on a farm. The place where he could do the least damage. Stacking groceries might be today's equivalent for the task they give a young boy after the store is closed. Because David was out of the way and mostly ignored as he tended the sheep, nobody had thought to bring him to Bethlehem that day. Yet David was chosen. Chosen and anointed. Chosen not for what anybody saw in him, not in his fathers, not his brothers, not even Samuel, but because of what God saw in him. Mark Batterson's a pastor up in D.C. with kind of our network of gospel coalition churches, and he says, remember, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. It is not about what we bring. It is about what God brings. And what does God see, and how does God work? And notice he's taking the youngest, he's taking the smallest, he's going with that pattern again of not the way the world works, he's going with that pattern of humility, and he's going with that pattern of lowliness and the unexpected, the clandestine, the quiet, the stealthy way that's not like our world. It's not flashy, it's not showy, it's not ostentatious, and this is what God is doing and how he's doing it. And then what does he do? He's so unimportant, he's not among the assembly. Now, can I help you spot something in the passage, the whole passage? Verse 1, and the Lord said. Verse 2, fill your horn and go, I'll send you to Jesse, for I have provided for myself a king. And Samuel said, how can I go? And the Lord said, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare. Verse 7. Do not look on his appearance, but on the height of stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks in the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Verse 12. And he sent and brought him. Now David was ruddy, beautiful eyes, and handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. Verse 13, and Samuel took the horn and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. What matters? What the world says or what God says? Now remember, this is what's amazing. If we go back to that issue, why are we preoccupied with image? Why are we preoccupied with what we look like? Because of the fall. Because we really do have this nagging sense of inadequacy in us that, you know, we know quietly, secretly, we don't measure up because we know what we've done against our Maker. Why do we have to cover ourselves? Back to Adam and Eve. We try, we hide. It's all one long effort to hide and cover. And then God comes with an alternative. I love the matching, the corresponding opposite in Zechariah. It's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Because in Zechariah chapter 3, this is what the Lord says. Joshua the high priest had been in a visionary state in front of the Lord, and Satan is accusing him of being dirty. He's accusing him of being sinful and covered in dirty garments, which the high priest was never, ever, ever supposed to do. So you're accused before your Maker for the crimes you've committed, and what defense do you have? And this is what the Lord says. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Is not this man a brand of flaming stick that I have plucked from the fire? Joshua was standing before the Lord and the angel of the Lord clothed in filthy garments. So he's guilty. Satan is there pointing. He's guilty. And the Lord says, may the Lord rebuke you. Is this not someone I've chosen? And then the Lord said to those who were standing near, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him, to Joshua, the Lord said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away. I will clothe you with pure clothing. What the promise of the gospel gives people like you and me is the promise that we can actually look at the reality of our ugly appearance. We can look at the reality of our failures and our sins. We can call them what they are. We can actually own them. But knowing that's not the end of the story. Because the greater Son of David is going to do what Isaiah 53 said. He was going to be marred, and he was going to be disfigured, and he was going to be some at which we would turn our faces away from looking. Why? Because to save people like you and me, the God of all beauty would become ugly. He would be literally transfigured with ugliness, with the curse of the sins of you and me. To pay for those sins once and for all, he would say, it is finished. It is paid for. And his ugliness would be healed in his resurrection. And except for the scars of the crucifixion, he was utterly restored to his beauty and to his glory. And he says, because he lives, we can live also. What drives you so hard about appearances? It's that innate insecurity of your sin and your failures. What is the only answer to that shame? It's the saving grace of Jesus. That he meets us at our ugliest. He meets us at our stupidest. And he meets us there and says, I love you. How do you know I love you? Because look what I've done. Look what I've entered into because you are my child. I would go into that shame willingly. Nobody makes him do anything. He goes into it willingly because you are the child he loves. And when he loves people like you and me like that, what does it do to free us from our preoccupation with appearance? What does it do to free us to now see people with a different lens? And we realize, okay, it's not about a Gucci bag, and it's not about the right shoes, and it's not about the right watch, and the right car, and the right shirt. It's not about that. It is substance. It is not image. It is character. It is not reputation. It's reality. It's not appearances. And if God can meet me in my worst and in my ugliest, what and now redeemed by him, what can I do for the people all around me that are in the same places of shame and degradation? Beauty and the Beast. What happens at the end of the story? What happens when true love comes? The curse is taken away. Everything old is made new. Everything disfigured and distorted and cursed is now blessed and restored. I can remember watching that the first time when we had these things called VHS. I don't know if you're that old. But anyway, watching that with my children, and I can remember having my two oldest ones, and they were little. And when the whole thing was being restored at the end, not to blow the end of the movie for you. But when it's all made right again, I can remember hugging them close and saying, kids, that's really going to happen to the whole creation. All of this is going to, all of the ugly is going to be taken away. Everything broken and distorted is going to be made new again because of the saving love of Jesus. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are this way. You are the holy God that saves. You're the holy God who sees, that you help us see what is real and what is not. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming disfigured by your humble love, your taking in onto yourself horrifying ugliness because of how you valued us and how because you loved us to save. And thank you for that, that's real. And thank you that in your under your smile, trusting you is the place, only place where real eternal glory and beauty can be had. And that you give it to us so freely. And so, Father, as you call us to join you, as you call us to partner in your mission, that you would help us to be disillusioned of appearances, and you would help us to be more and more in touch with reality, and help us to be faithful, even in the midst of hardship. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.